From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
I want it known for the record that when Matt walked off the stage, he pushed me. All right? I'm just going to tell you that. He shoved me when he came off. I thought that was very disrespectful. So I'm a little thrown now. I'm not sure how this is going to go. I'm not sure if he's back there still. All right, welcome here. It's good to see you, West Side. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here, too. Matt won't be for long, but I'm one of the pastors. And it's great to see you on this long weekend, this sunny long weekend. What are you here for? Why are you here? Get your tan on. See ya. Let's go. Let's head down to the beach, do something. In all seriousness, it is great to have you. Thanks for making your way into the city. If you're visiting us, a special welcome to you. For those of you who are regulars and you've come downtown on this long weekend, thanks for coming back. We are in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. As you find that text, one other thing that I want you to know about that is coming up here shortly is tied into a campus that you have heard about. We're launching here in September, Tri-City Church, a campus of Westside, a campus of Northview Church, a campus of Crossridge. Three churches coming together and launching September 10th. The reason I'm bringing this up is because on June the 16th, so just a couple of weeks from today, we're having a sent and sending night. We've done these in the past when we've sent out people, whether it was to Christ City or the North Shore campus, and we're doing this again. This is a time for us to do a number of things, to celebrate, to worship God for the opportunity and thankfulness for this great, just a great opportunity and experience to do something like this, start a new thing. And so we want to come together, we want to party, we want to feast, we want to hang out. And so we invite you to that night. It's going to be right here on the stage, and it's going to be us and people from Northview and people from Crossridge coming together and doing that. I'm not simply, however, informing you of that night. I'm asking you to come to it. I'm asking that you would be receiving this with a measure of grace and buy-in, because we are not only coming together to celebrate, we are also coming together to send people away. There are people in this ministry, the North Shore campus, that will be going in September. They're sensing God's call to be a part of this new thing. And so we want to come and be with them and support them and encourage them and hug them and pray for them and all of that. And so that's why I'm doing this. I'm asking that you would come on that night. In addition, like I said, the other ministries are going to come, so it'll be a good chance for you to get to know some people, hear from them a little bit, and all of that. So, like I said, June 16, lock it away. Let's all hang out, have a great time together on that night, and especially come together to support Matt and Don Glezos as they give leadership to this new ministry in Coquitlam. All right? All right, Matthew chapter 13, we're looking at the last six verses of this chapter. If you're a guest, we're in the midst of this series on the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been a part of this series for any portion of time, you'll know then that the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel that bears his name, one of the disciples of Jesus, has an agenda in its writing. He has an agenda behind what he has put pen to paper in terms of what we have here. In other words, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, isn't simply an abridged history of the 33 or so years of the life of Jesus. But instead, Matthew wants to convince his readers, whether readers today or readers then or anywhere in between, would come to a place where they would believe in who Jesus was according to the belief that Matthew had and many others besides, most importantly, who Jesus claimed to be. That's his agenda. He wants us to come to a place where we believe like he believes. And therefore, what this book is about is convincing us, an attempt by God's grace to convince us that we come to a belief of seeing Jesus as God in flesh, that we see Jesus as the Christ, the very Savior of the world, the Son of the living God. That's his agenda. That's what this book is about, and that's why we're spending time in it. And how Matthew does this, as we've seen over the months of this series, is he really focuses primarily on a couple of different things. One, he focuses on the teaching of Jesus. We've seen much teaching of Jesus, either by way of parable or by way of discourse. That's one of the things he does. A second thing that he focuses on are the mighty works of Jesus. We've looked at many mighty works that bear evidence to the teachings and claims of Jesus. In addition to that, what Matthew does often is he doubles back. He goes back to what we call the Old Testament, what they would have considered their scriptures, and he highlights the many prophecies of one coming. One of the favorite expressions of Matthew is, this took place to fulfill what was written, dot, dot, dot. Going back, and now Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Matthew takes great pains to make sure that Jesus didn't just happen along, that he came, that there's a story of God being played out, and Jesus is central to it. In addition to that, what Matthew also does is he tells the stories. He highlights those individuals who have come to faith in Jesus, who have heard Jesus, observed Jesus, followed Jesus, and they move from unbelief to faith in Jesus. Many did. Not as many as perhaps you may think, at least on the front end, but many did, including Matthew. He tells his own story. But here's the thing. Many did not. Many did not come to faith in Jesus, and Matthew highlights them too. In spite of firsthand observance, in spite of hearing and seeing, hearing the stories of others, watching the miraculous before them, in spite of all of that, they don't believe. I mean, we get today why people don't believe. It's 2,000 years later, we're not there, we're in Vancouver. But they were there, and they didn't believe. And Matthew highlights them, which is interesting, is it not? I mean, if you're writing a letter, and you're trying to convince your readers of why you should believe this about Jesus, why would you put in these stories? So the big question that we're going to wrestle with today coming out of our text is, why didn't they believe? Why didn't they believe? In spite of all of that evidence, why didn't they believe? I'll give you three reasons why today coming out of our text. Three reasons why, but here's what you need to note about them. They're the same three reasons why many of us don't believe today. So three reasons why they didn't believe. Three reasons that mirror why we don't believe, and then we'll end looking at the result of their unbelief, which is the same result that will be ours if we follow their pattern. So really easy, easy peasy structure. It'll be a great couple of hours together. Matthew chapter 13. Let's read verses 53 to 58, and then I'll pray, and then we'll highlight those three reasons. And when Jesus had finished these parables, that's a reminder of where we've been over the last number of weeks, looking at the seven parables of Jesus, as Matthew highlights in chapter 13. He had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray together. Father, I'm truly thankful for this ministry. I thank you that, along with Matt, I thank you for the time of this gathering. We are so thankful that we can come together like this, but not just simply come together and do nothing, but come together and hear from you. Hear from you. And we want to hear from you by way of this text today, a text that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. And I thank you for it. And I thank you that it wasn't simply God breathed in its production, but it's also God breathed in its proclamation. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, rest heavy on us today. By way of your presence and by way of your presence through the word which you have given us. I thank you that you use Matthew to bring forth the things of God to us. Help us to be good listeners today, I pray. Use me in spite of me, I pray. For the glory of your name, I pray. Amen. So three reasons why. Three reasons why they didn't believe. Let me give you the first. The first is they ignored the obvious. The obvious in this case being Jesus' wisdom coupled with his mighty works. We see that in verse 54. As I said in my introduction, that's the MO of Jesus. Jesus teaching powerfully and profoundly in parable or discourse form and evidence bearing mighty works coupled with it. They chose to ignore both. Let me say that again. They chose to ignore both, meaning they didn't deny they took place. They don't deny both, but they purposely disregard both. I'll come back to that in a moment. Additionally, I think what we can also assume is that they disregarded the specific teachings of Jesus, especially as it related to him going backwards to their scriptures and showing them how he fulfilled them. And the reason why I can say that is because we get some instances of this in the ministry life of Jesus. For example, in something that is recorded for us in Luke 24, often referred to as the road to Emmaus moment or event, we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," Jesus here is speaking to a couple of disciples, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So that's what Jesus did. He went back to Moses, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and he also went to the prophets, the major and the minor, and he said, "This points to me. This points to me. This is how I fulfill this. I've come to do that. I haven't come to abolish. I've come to fulfill." Perhaps in another visit to Nazareth, we also read this in Luke 4. I'll begin reading in verse 16, and then I'll put verses 20 and 21 on the screen when we get there. But we read, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" So what he's done is he's gone back to the book of Isaiah and he's read a text. Let's pick up in verse 20. "And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And yet, in spite of this divine triumvirate, teaching, miracles, mighty works, wisdom, they ignored the obvious. Even though they weren't simply impressed with it, but as you see in verse 54, they were astonished by it. But they still chose not to believe. And I use the phrase "chose not to believe" purposely, for theirs was a willful disbelief. As one writer puts it, they didn't not believe because there was no evidence. They didn't not believe in spite of the evidence. This hit home with any of you. Any of you personally or anyone that you know, any of you purposely and resolutely ignoring the obvious as it pertains to belief in God in general or to Jesus and his claims specifically? That may be an unfair question at this point in a message, just early on, but the reason why I ask it early on is I just want it to rest on us a little bit. For it's one of those questions that only you can answer for yourself, because it's an easy one to deny. So I just want it to rest there for a while. Not simply in a place of asking and seeking, but a place where you're willfully pushing back on faith, where you're choosing unbelief. Wrestle with it a little bit. Any of you ignoring the obvious? You may wonder, what obvious things about Jesus could I possibly be ignoring today? Well, the answer is the same things they did then. His claims, his teaching, and his mighty works as recorded and testified to in the greatest and most voluminous grouping of copies and transcripts in human history, to say nothing of the extra-biblical sources, the early church fathers, 2,000 years of tradition, and more books written on the subject than any other. So ignoring that today. So first, they ignored the obvious. And what did they do instead? Well, number two, they dwelt on the irrelevant. Such as, let me give you a list of about four or five. The first thing that they dwelt on, the irrelevant, is Jesus' upbringing. He's from Nazareth. He's a townie. He grew up here. From a podunk town like ours comes the Messiah. How big was Nazareth? Records suggest anywhere from about 120 to 400 people. That's Nazareth. He's from here. Everybody would have known each other. They would have certainly known him, and as we will see, they know his family. They also focus on, number two, his lack of formal education. If you notice in verses 54 and 56, they ask the question, where did this man get this wisdom? I mean, where did he get these things? Where did he get his wisdom, to say nothing of his mighty works? They're absolutely blown away. How did he come to this? How could they come to this, or how does he come to this, when he's not schooled as some of them most likely were? They were flabbergasted. John writes this, actually it's not on the screen, John 7:15, he records it this way. The Jews therefore marveled at Jesus, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Can't stand guys like that, can we? You know what I mean? You go to school with a guy like that, never studied, straight A's, right? That's not what John is talking about. Jesus never studies, man. He's got all the answers. That's not what it's talking about. What this is a reference to the lack of formal training of Jesus. That Jesus didn't go out, sit under a rabbi, and learn from that rabbi. He wasn't formally trained, like Paul, for example, was. Why was Jesus not formally trained? Well, because he stayed home and more than likely just worked for his daddy, the carpenter. He didn't have a seminary degree, he had a carpentry ticket. That's Jesus. Which is another thing that they dwell on. He's a carpenter's son. He's a carpenter. He's Joseph's son. They built me a back deck 5 years ago. And now he's telling me he's the Messiah? Huh? I know his dad, they worked together for many years, and now he's what? Standing up in a synagogue and saying he's the fulfillment of what? He's Joseph's kid. And his mom is Mary. We know Mary. And they're not saying Mary like many people today say Mary, not Saint Mary, not Mary the mother of God, Mary, Mary. 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 I mean, if you're named Mary, that's great, but a lot of Marys, right? And Mary had a reputation. The word on the street was that Mary had messed around before getting married. And the result? Him. There's a good chance Mary would have been viewed by some, at least, as an adulteress. And Jesus as a bastard child. In addition, don't we know his brothers and his sisters? Names four of them, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And are not all his sisters with us? And nothing stands out about them. They're not going around and claiming this. Why does he all of a sudden come out and start claiming these things? So nothing exceptional about the family of Jesus except for one thing, and it really stands out, and in fact, it undergirds the opposition to Jesus. What is it? More than likely at this point, they didn't believe in Jesus either. We read in places like John chapter 7, verse 5, that not even his brothers believed in him. We read this in Mark 3:21, and when his family heard it that he was in town and many had come to see him, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. By the way, it is texts like that that actually undergird my belief in the Bible. Because you don't record that if you're trying to convince somebody of something like belief in his own family, thought he was crazy. But it's highlighted. And so it's not until later that we read in places like Acts 1:14 of Mary along with Jesus' siblings coming to faith. The James that is mentioned here in verse 55 is the writer of the book of James. A book that begins with James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point, right here, quite possibly they were not believers in Jesus. So where are we? Well, they ignored the obvious willfully. And they dwelt instead on Jesus' lack of formal training, his less than star-studded upbringing, in a place like Nazareth, no less, and concluded that Jesus can't be the Messiah. As one says, he did not fit their categories, so they rejected him. Let me just say that again. He did not fit their categories, so they rejected him. People reject God today for very much the same reason. He doesn't fit my categories. They weren't alone, though. Some of Jesus' own disciples had the same view early on as well. For example, in John chapter 1, two of the disciples, Philip and Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When I was going to school in Seattle, I went to Seattle Pacific University. Go Falcons. I like to pick up basketball every once in a while. I remember one time going, playing some pickup ball, and a couple of the professors of the school came down to play. So they joined in, and we played, and it was great. After the game, after our time together playing, one of the professors asked me where I was from, and I said, "Well, I'm from Vancouver." He says, "Really?" Says, "I'm from BC as well." I said, "Wow, what part? Where are you from?" He said, "Britannia." You know Britannia? Like when you go to Whistler, you go through Britannia on the way to Squamish, like Britannia. You know Britannia, right? I said, "Really? You're from Britannia? You're from professor out of Britannia? Like, and you can read? Like, you know what I mean? Like, I didn't even know anybody lived in Britannia. Like, you go on mining tours and you get out, like, real fast, right? You get home, Britannia." I was perplexed. I was flummoxed. I was confused. You know how big Britannia is? I had to look it up. 300 people. 300 people. Westside Jesus came from Britannia. You know what I mean? Can I stretch it out a little bit? I mean, it's that kind of place. And I had no room for it. I was thrown. I was confused. Who are we hiring here in this fine school of higher learning? Westside, I was surprised a professor, by the way, if you're from Britannia here today, this will be the one Sunday we get four families checking out Westside from Britannia. Welcome here. Won't ever see you again. Westside, I was surprised a professor could come from Britannia, and so perhaps we can appreciate why they were skeptical of Jesus too. But please hear me though. I'm not excusing their thoughts or mine. I'm just highlighting them and why they came. Categories that we have. Grids, matrices that we flow things through that get in the way. Before moving on, and please forgive me if you think I'm taking something from this text that I shouldn't, but my guess is that for some of you, on a certain level at least, can relate to what Jesus experienced on his return to his hometown. Perhaps you don't see yourself as a prophet, but on a certain level, you have tasted a dishonoring homecoming, as it were. Some of you have received the, oh, give me a break, I remember you in high school statement. Or I remember you when you were in diapers, I babysat you. Or I remember the things you did in college. So don't you start talking to me about things of God. Some of us have felt that. Some of us have felt that deeply. Some of you are looked at skeptically, or worse, you're cast aside because your family upbringing wasn't great. Or your education isn't like some others, or because you have a past, quote unquote. And you have others who won't let you forget that past, even though you have and God has forgiven you of it. Some of you are your own worst enemy. You don't need anyone else's skepticism. You've got enough self-skepticism of your own. But then there are those of you on the other side. God is lucky to have me, guy or gal. He is so fortunate that I'm on his team. Some feel entitled because they did have formal training under another, or because they did build an empire, or because they do come from good stock. They don't come from Nazareth, they come from Jerusalem. And daddy's not a carpenter. He's a titan of industry and schooling, numerous degrees from the best of institutions. But here's the thing. Wherever you find yourself in that paradigm, bad, good, hard, easy, rich, poor, full, not so much. Wherever you find yourself in this discussion, if all you do is focus on those things, good or bad, full or not, for all intents and purposes, you'll be enamored with the irrelevant. And I'm not saying that family and education and your experience or your past are unimportant or insignificant. They can be very helpful or they can be very hard. They can serve you well, or you may have to deal with them and go through a time where there is restoration and forgiveness and counsel and so forth. But what I am saying is that a bad or a good background or present doesn't disqualify one or entitle another. Not in God's economy. Not in God's kingdom. See, here's the issue. If we focus on just those things, and those things alone, bad or good, it does two things primarily. There are probably more. Let me give you two. One, it downplays the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Just think. Don't shout out answers. I always get scared when I ask questions. There's going to be a shout out of answers. Just think. How did Jesus do what Jesus did? So the wisdom aspect. Where do you get this wisdom? Here's what you will often hear in the church. Well, it's Jesus. Right? It kind of comes with the package. Jesus' wisdom. Is that in fact true? It just comes with the package. Who is Jesus? Well, as I said on the front end, and what Matthew is trying to convince us of, is that Jesus is God in flesh. Is Jesus God in flesh? Yes. I believe Jesus is God in flesh. I believe Matthew believes Jesus is God in flesh, and I believe that Jesus demonstrated and taught that he's God in flesh. He's God in flesh. But what did he do in his coming? For those of you who have some measure of understanding and knowledge of the scriptures, what does Paul write of in Philippians chapter 2? That Jesus is very God, but he did not grasp it. Never ceased being it, but he didn't hold on to it. He gave up what was rightfully his. So go back to the question, how did Jesus do what Jesus did? We already have an answer. Where in Luke chapter 4, Jesus in the synagogue said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." God's grace. West Side, so to us. Spirit in us, empowering us, God being gracious with us and through us. But if we focus on just this, the bad or the good, the rich or the poor, the full, the not so much, we miss out on God's grace, and we are no longer reliant on the Spirit. A second thing that happens is that it overemphasizes outward modalities. Overemphasizes them. Like where you were raised. Your education, your family, and your past. It's why I question my professor. But more significantly, it's why they disregarded Jesus. My professor didn't fit my categories, and Jesus didn't fit theirs. But that's not how it is in the kingdom of heaven. As I said earlier, that's not God's economy. God's economy is highlighted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes this, "For consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." If you have little education or much, if your past is pockmarked or perceived by most as blemish-free, what matters most, what matters now, is that you have a humble, grace-reliant, spirit-dependent disposition towards God. Why is this necessary? Well, for those of you who have had a hard upbringing, an impoverished upbringing, and people won't let you get over it, focusing like this will help you move on from your past, be healed from it, to be reminded that you're a new creation, not a buffed up old one, new, positioned in Christ, sinless. And for those of you who have had a rich, full background, and you have a tendency to talk about it much, rely on it even more so, this helps us put things in proper perspective, a humble disposition, because West Side, what do we have that we have not received? Then why do we ever act like we didn't receive it? So they ignored the obvious, and they dwelt on the irrelevant. And finally, number three, they couldn't get out of their own way. Why do I say that? Notice verse 57. Verse 57 begins this way, "And they took offense at him." Offense at him. It's kind of an interesting way of putting it. They were offended by him. The word offense speaks of stumbling over, In the Greek, it's the word scandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal. Probably could figure that out. They were literally scandalized by Jesus. Scandalized by him. Why would they be scandalized by Jesus? Well, the answer doubles down on my previous point. Jesus was too ordinary for them. Where he was raised bugged them. His lack of formal training annoyed them. And his ordinary family bothered them. So much so that even when Jesus offered divine wisdom and displayed heavenly signs and showed by way of faithful teaching that he was who he said he was, they couldn't get over their own preconceived notions of what a Messiah was supposed to be like. It's the same reason today why we don't believe. You have room for a Messiah born in a barn. You have room for a Messiah that died on a cross. Podunk little Nazareth, Jesus. Obvious question at this point is, what are you stumbling over? What are you scandalized by? What are you stumbling over that's keeping you from Jesus or seeing the work of Jesus in others? Or what item of irrelevance are you enamored with that's keeping you from realizing the work of Jesus in and through you? What's keeping you from stepping out? What are you not believing? What are you still believing? I ask these questions because I want us to be aware of the sad result of all of this. What was the sad result of their unbelief? They blocked the miraculous. Take a look at verse 58. And Jesus did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Their unbelief kept them from experiencing the miraculous. And I wonder if the same could be happening to some of us. What was the greatest miracle that they didn't get to experience in Nazareth because of their unbelief? What's the greatest of all miracles? Salvation. Dead coming to life. Rebirth. And they didn't experience it. And again, I wonder about us. Before wrapping up, I have to address something that comes out of verse 58. Verse 58 has been used tragically to greatly discourage people of faith over the annals of time. It's a verse that's held up by some as proof text to suggest that one won't experience the miraculous if they don't manifest enough faith. But that's not what this verse is teaching. It's not even close to being what this verse is teaching. In context, this verse is teaching us that Jesus didn't do many mighty works, not because of a lack of faith, but because of their willful unbelief. In other words, this verse isn't saying that Jesus couldn't do mighty works in Nazareth, but that he wouldn't do mighty works in Nazareth. Because of their willful unbelief. As we have seen throughout this series, the majority of Jesus' mighty works were done in light of little or no faith. In fact, in our own text, he does, we read there, mighty works, he doesn't do many more. In fact, most of the many mighty works of Jesus weren't done in response to faith at all, but to bring about faith. In a text that I've taken you to many times over the life of this series, John chapter 20, where John is laying out why he writes the book of John. He says, I'm recording these works. He did many more, but these are written. These many mighty works are written so that you may believe. That's the purpose of the mighty works of Jesus, to lead us to believe. Westside, it's very important to understand that Jesus doesn't perform mighty works in our lives because of our faith, but in response to our faith. Even faith the size of a mustard seed. Little faith doesn't hinder Jesus' work. Only willful unbelief does. And so, just to be clear, Jesus isn't obligated to perform mighty works in the shadow of great faith, and nor are his hands tied in the presence of little or no faith. He's Jesus. His will be done. So I close by going back to the greatest mighty work not done in Nazareth that day, the mighty work of salvation. Why was it hindered? Well, as we've seen, by the ignoring of the obvious, by dwelling on the irrelevant, and thirdly, by getting in their own way. They failed to experience the mighty work of Jesus' salvation. And again, I wonder about us. Will the result be the same? It doesn't have to be. Because this one that we read about here, rejected in Nazareth, was rejected by all for us. Leading to that for us. So that we would go from a place of unbelief to faith, lost to found, dead and alive forevermore. So this doesn't have to be. Today can be that day for you. But I need to say one last thing before we go into a time of response, and that is for the many of us who have gone from unbelief to belief. And that one thing that needs to be stated, we need to be reminded of it, is we are constantly challenged to be people of belief, even though we may now have already come to Jesus. We have to live a life of belief. And I'm not talking simply about who you believe Jesus is, but the promises of him to us. Do we believe in that? The day by day by day by day. Some of us, we believe in Jesus. We will declare that on the mountaintops. But in terms of the promises to us on the day by day, not so much. It's one of the reasons why we do this table every week. Why we remember Jesus every week is because, as I've said many times over the years, because we forget Jesus every week. Think about the decisions that you've made this week. Think about the decisions I've made this week. Have there been some decisions you've made this week that have demonstrated that you have no belief in Jesus and his promises to you? So if that's you, then come to this table of grace and be strengthened by the grace of Jesus. Return to him. Remember him, his work in your stead, his work on your behalf. And if you've never come to him today, and then come and eat and drink as we remember Jesus. Let me pray for us. And so, Jesus, we do come. You invite us to come. You knock. You want to come in and dine with us. We want to dine with you. And so I pray that in this time of response, oh Jesus, I pray that in this time of response, those that don't know you would come to know you. Please shine by way of the Holy Spirit. Shine in dark places so that people will see the folly of a life spent absent of the divine. And those of us that do, I pray that in this time of feasting, remembering your death in our place, your body cut, your blood shed for us, I pray that those things that need to be repented of would, and that we would come and we would eat and we would receive forgiving grace, strengthening grace, so that as we scatter back into the city, we would be strengthened for the ministry that you have for us. A great place of willful disbelief is our city. And so strengthen us for that journey too, I pray. Praying for all of these things in your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.